You know, and this message is about what do you do when you're growing older and you break your hip and you're laying in the hospital, or when a loved one dies and you're struggling, or when you're in constant pain. And so that was a segue into the message this morning. I didn't name this series. Someone somewhere between Daniel and David, they named this series Grace Strong. And you know, and today we'll explore what is this kind of strong, grace strong, and what does it mean to be grace strong versus some other kind of strong? Is there another kind of strong versus grace strong? And most importantly, we'll discuss the role of weakness in becoming grace strong. It's my opinion that the concept of weakness is the most underrated, underplayed, neglected concepts in all of Christianity. And one message I gave, I was talking about weakness, and someone came up to me after the message, and he said, you know, you really need to find a different word than weakness. There's got to be a better word than that. And so if I had to give a message in reply, I just kind of received that word and didn't really reply. But if I had to give a reply to that, this would be that reply. And you know, the idea of weakness flies in the face of a lot of the ministry we hear in Christianity today, which wants to skip right past weakness and emphasize being strong and bold and courageous. And it doesn't really talk about the role of weakness in the process in that. Recently, I heard someone say, God is looking for his next hero. And in the hearer's minds, I think I'm sure that weakness is not an idea that's conjured up when someone says that phrase. Today we'll see that the path to strength is not by getting rid of weakness, but going through it. In other words, weakness is not optional. Weakness doesn't sell. But I believe it doesn't sell because there's not much to buy on it. I looked on Amazon. I did a search under the Christian book section of Amazon. I did a search on the word strength and strong, and there were over 3,000 books that came up with that as a keyword. And then I did a search on the word weakness, and there were 212. And of those 212, my guess is, if you looked at the content of those books, it might have been talking about things like how to get rid of your weakness. And so I'm not even sure the percentage is as high as that would seem. And I think there's not much to buy because I think Satan does not want us to see the truth of this text today. And as many of you know, I have my own awakening to this. For the first 10 years of my Christian life, I was aware of my weakness. That wasn't the problem. And I knew that this verse existed in the Bible, so that wasn't the problem either. The problem was that for the barrage of ministry that I received, everything that went into my head had to do with more, what does the heroic Christian life look like, and how can I be like that? And here's the gospel, and here's how you get forgiven. And that was the focus. Here's how you get forgiven. Here's what your life should look like. And I could go on and on about different types of ministries, but I don't want to disparage that because I think that would be a distraction. And so the only thing I had to do when I came face to face with my weakness and it kept getting stronger and stronger, I kept seeing who I really am, was the only thing I knew to do was double up on my efforts to fix my problem. I'm lacking faith. I'll believe harder. I'm lacking love. 1, 2, 3, love. I'm weak. Be bold, Ken. Be bold. Cycle down, cycle down, cycle down. And so today we will explore why weakness is not optional, or another title might be, what's so great about weakness? And I want to make a provocative statement. Earl, when we prayed before coming up here, he said, don't be afraid to challenge our people. And So if I challenge you and it doesn't feel good, it's Earl's fault. He sits second, third row from the end on the aisle down there. It's hard to believe anything's Earl's fault, actually. But I believe with all my heart, if we don't understand why weakness is not optional and what's so great about it, we cannot obtain the character qualities, faith, and behaviors that should characterize a holy Christian. If this concept, in other words, if this concept is fuzzy in your mind right now, you cannot be holy. You cannot. If you're a executive in a business, you would understand if we put it this way. Weakness is strategic to holiness. We might create a synthetic substitute for holiness. But when we're greeted with the four situations in chapter 12, verse 10 of this text today, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, and we don't understand what's so great about weakness, and we experience those situations, our synthetic holiness will be exposed. And so with that introduction, let's stand and read the text this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may know, no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak, and in our weakness, we have no ability to understand your word. And so, Lord, we pray in our weakness, we cry out to you for understanding, for the grace to see, ears to hear, and we ask for your help because we're desperate. Each one of us, if not faced now, will be faced with gripping weakness in our lives. And Lord, we want to know how to handle it. We want to know how to think. We want to know how to be victorious. And we just pray that you would help us this morning. We thank you that you are the helper. We thank you that that is your name that you give your Holy Spirit. And that should mean something to us besides just a concept. And we just pray that it would this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel covered in chapter 11, verse 30, and I'd like you to look there. Chapter 11, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Just make sure it's up there. There's a song back there and different things back here. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. How important is weakness? It's so important that when Paul is defending himself against detractors and he's defending the gospel, he chooses to boast in his weakness. Now, if that sounds odd to you, it also may be a sign that we don't understand this. Our tendency, if we're trying to defend ourselves, is not to boast in our weakness, is it? First thing you think of? So there's something about this that gives glory to God, glory to the gospel, and marks Paul as authentic. Or Paul's dumb. But we know he's not. He's very intelligent, actually. Or he doesn't know God very well, so he's just kind of talking and needs to be corrected. But we know he does because God chose him to write most of the New Testament. Or maybe he's not, maybe he doesn't have the spirit of truth, but we know he does. All scriptures God breathed and was created by the Holy Spirit. All sin is traced back, I believe, to not understanding this morning. I really want, you know, when those first 10 years of my Christian life, people would present, okay, here's this character quality that you should have, and that might be the topic of a sermon. You should be loyal. Here's this other one, you should have faith. And then the next topic is you should have love. And then the next topic, you should be bold and courageous. And so I would hear these messages or read in my quiet time, and I'd be like, I'd reflect back in my life. I'd think, huh, boy, I guess I need to be reminded of that. And then I would try harder in whatever that thing was. And so the worry is, when you talk about weakness, is like, okay, love, holiness, I should be this, I should be that. I need to be weak too. This is, okay, this morning we're going to figure out how to be weak. And it's just like one more thing in the list. And what I want to really get across is, this isn't one more thing in the list. This is Christianity 101. This is, if we must be so crystal clear on this, we won't make any progress without it. I really want to stress how important this is. There you go, Earl. So, 12:1, he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So, why does he say, there's nothing to be gained by it, but I'm going to go on to boasting? There's nothing to be gained by what? There's nothing to be gained by boasting about visions and revelations from the Lord by itself as a standalone topic. That's what he's saying. What we will see is the reason he chooses that, because there's a stair, that is the first stair step toward him explaining why he's weak and why he has weakness. And so he's just boasting, he's just talking about it. He doesn't directly boast about it. He's just talking about it, so we'll see and understand why he experiences weakness. That's why. But there's nothing to be gained by boasting about these things all by themselves. Visions and revelations and things we understand are intensely personal, and God gives them to us in our lives when we're in places of need, and there's a temptation when we talk about these things to sort of compare with one another. Well, I've never really had that experience, or not quite like that. And it can be unhealthy. I remember Ellen said once, she goes, she was talking to Jill actually, I had this experience, but I felt like it was just for me. And I didn't really need to share it. And so, but Paul needs to share this because he says it's strategic, I must explain why I'm weak. And this is the basis for it. So, on the next slide, the stair steps start with visions and revelations. And the vision and revelation, and we're not clicking yet. So, if there's a way to click manually back there, that would work. Maybe we're out of batteries here. If not, we'll talk about it. Visions and revelations led to Paul receiving a thorn in his flesh because he was tempted to be conceited. We just read that. And so the revelations caused him to be tempted to be conceited. Is that a weakness in Paul? The temptation toward pride? He says, it is. And so he says, this He's basically explaining, look, I'm so prideful that when God gives me a revelation, I'm going to be conceited about it. Unless he does something. And what he does is, he gives Paul a thorn, a pain. And what that does is prevent conceit in Paul. And so he's just laying it bare. He's being brutally honest. After he gets the thorn and the pain, he experiences the weakness from the pain. And he assesses and thinks about it and realizes, you know, when I talked about these revelations in the past with my friends, I started to feel this pride welling up. I get what's happening. This is my surmising as to why he knew that this was prevention of conceit. And so the third stair step is he experiences weakness. So he must talk about the visions and revelations because that explains why he experiences the weakness and why he has the thorn. That's why. Otherwise, there's nothing to be gained by just doing it by itself. And so in the weakness experienced, he's thirsty for God and help. And he goes to God and he pleads to God, take this away. He doesn't try to earn, like I did. He doesn't try to earn getting rid of it. He pleads with God to take it away. And God gives him another revelation, which he does share with clarity. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in the weakness that I caused by giving you a thorn, because if you didn't get the thorn, you would have been prideful. And so because Paul sees that whole story and see that God is at the center and the focus of all of this, he's content in that experience of weakness. He's content with his weakness, and then the result of that is God's power is shown and he receives glory. And that's the outline of the text today, beginning to end. But Paul's hesitance to speak about these first revelations and visions is so strong, he doesn't even talk in the first person about it. And so as we go on to verses 2 through 4, he says this in third person, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. This is no doubt Paul. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. And I think besides wanting to distance himself from the revelations because there's nothing to be gained by sharing it, there might be another reason why he does this. I think that if he starts using, take this as conjecture, but hopefully some education to it and validity. If he were to speak, I had these visions and I had these revelations, and he started to hear himself say that, what might he start to do? Be tempted to be proud. And so this may be a hedge against his own weakness in speaking in third person. It doesn't explicitly say that, so we can't take that to the bank, but that's what I'm thinking. And in fact, there were people, 10:14. It's 10:14. Never mind, inside joke for most of you, I guess. My favorite verse, Hebrews 10:14, for anybody who didn't know that. And it's 14 minutes after 10, and I'm wasting time just doing that. There were people around that he warned about. In Colossians 2:18 and 19, he says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. That's a word that means a focus on self-discipline as a means of godliness, which Paul would write somewhere else in the last days, there would be people who would have the appearance of godliness, but deny the power of it. So the appearance of godliness is someone whose focus is on self-discipline. Not that that's wrong, but you have to do it with the mindset, the right mindset. The sole focus is on self-discipline in order to be holy And that has an appearance of, if a ministry is focused on, here's what your life should look like, and here's these 20 things that you should do in order to get your life to be like that, and there's weakness isn't in the path anywhere, and grace is a footnote, a diet supplement to all of that, then Paul says this, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. The focus is on what you do, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason, and not holding fast to the head. When you think that it's all about what you do in order to be holy, are you going to be more inclined to hold fast in desperation to Christ? No, because it's about you. So, asceticism, the focus on self-discipline as a means to being holy, and we should be disciplined, but there's a path to it. And that path to it is, I know I am so weak that when I talk about these visions and revelations, I'm going to talk about them in third person. And I'm going to be disciplined about it. That's different than the kind of discipline I was describing and understood. It's discipline to keep your weakness in front of you and to act accordingly. It says that, and Paul doesn't know the exact nature of this event, but it says he was caught up. And it's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, harpazo, which is the word from which we get the English word rapture. This was an individual rapture. And we will, our next, I don't know if I'm supposed to say this or not, unveil this, but our next book that we're going through is 1 Thessalonians. We're going to talk about a group rapture. This is an individual one, but there's a group one, too. It's the exact same word. And he says things that cannot be told. So he heard things that cannot be told. And it reminded me of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. God did not want these things revealed, whatever they were. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to reveal some things to you about my life so that you can better understand not only that I'm authentic, but how to obey and give glory to God in it. And so he goes on in verses 5 and 6, and he says, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. So he's saying, I'm not going to boast about Paul, first person, except of my weaknesses. And he says it again there. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. In other words, if I did boast about certain things that would actually be true about my life, I'm not going to do that. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, I'm not going to self-promote. What you see in me and hear from me, judge that, and judge that only. So that no one may think more of me. This whole discussion really does, in context, in the bigger context, has to do with what people think of Paul. Because the gospel's at stake and he's being attacked. So that's the context. And he goes out of his way in that context. Here people are criticizing him. And he wants to talk about his weaknesses. Which you might think would be risky. Because you're just giving more things for people to criticize him about. And so this must be really powerful stuff for him to be willing to do this. I mean, you see politicians skirting their weaknesses and never really... I wonder what would happen if one of them just said, you know, this is what I'm like. That authenticity, I bet it might just speak to people. But anyway... So, verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me, don't miss that, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, and he says it twice, to keep me from being conceited. Jill said the other day to me, speaking of our trials, she said, it really helps to see the purpose in our trials. If we've just got random pain, that's impossible to deal with. In other words, the pain isn't random, but in our minds it's random. But if we can go to God and have God reveal to us, why is this happening to me? My thought is always going to be, I know I've got so many character flaws that I don't even see, so many spiritual flaws and weaknesses that I don't even see, that if something bad happens to me, it's one of those somewhere. It's one of them. The ones I don't know about. And so Paul knows which one it is in this case, to keep me from becoming conceited. Character flaw fixed by his, that character flaw that is what he is on his own, but God comes in from the outside, and Paul is a man of humility, but because of this that he's describing. Whenever something happens to us from outside of us that keeps us from sinning or inspires us to love and to virtue, that is called grace. This thorn is grace. I think we might think of grace as painless, and it's not. A thorn was given me. Where'd this come from? The text tells us, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. A satanic messenger harassing Paul. Why? To keep me from becoming conceited. What is Satan's worst character flaw? Pride. What's the outcome of him sending this messenger? Humility. Is God in control of every single thing in the universe working together for our holiness and our good? He can take a satanic messenger and produce humility and prevent conceit, not at a point in time, but ongoing in Paul's life. You see, we have no power on our own when calamities strike and thorns are given to be patient and to love and to believe and all those other character qualities that you can stack them up. Unless you see the purpose in your weakness and you cry out for grace, and that grace that you receive helps you to overcome it. There was a proud king named Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I lived this. And he's standing and looking at his life. Is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He said in Daniel. And while the words were still on his mouth, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among something, driven from among men. This is something that's hard, that's coming at him from the outside. And your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against him, and he was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And before I experienced the complete removal of my self-sufficiency, I read this and thought, oh, this is stretching my faith to believe that something like this could really happen. I fully believe it now. And then he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. He didn't go get it. He didn't climb a mountain and go get his reason. His reason returned to him. He's nothing. His reason returns. And this is what he says. And notice the opposite of where he started. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does, listen to his statement about God. Listen to the theology here. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven, including the messengers of Satan. And among the inhabitants of the earth, prideful kings and pride-prone prophets. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then he says, my reason returned to me, my counselors and my Lord sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. No bitterness, no anger. He was humiliated. No bitterness, no anger about that. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Daniel 4:37. And that's what's happening to Paul. How did Nebuchadnezzar give glory to God? Would you call the state of being he was in weakness? Complete weakness. Glory to God in complete weakness. We are not told what the thorn is, by the way. And so I think there's a instruction here to us. If you have a thorn, by default, I would call it a thorn or something. And I would be judicious about going into too much detail about it unless the Lord leads you to do so. It can be distracting. Because the same thing could happen when you glory in Revelations and think, oh, I think so highly of you. If you speak specifically about a particular thorn, another person could think, I don't struggle with that. And be a temptation to pride toward them as well. So I think he purposely uses the word thorn, but he wanted us to know it was a messenger of Satan. And I think, perhaps, that Paul was dogged by something in his thoughts. That's just that always seemed to distract him from the truth. Again, that's conjecture. So here's what Paul did, verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul is praying. He's not trying to earn the thorn away. He understands if the thorn was given to him, the thorn can be taken away from the same source. But he said unto me, and I want to stop right there for a minute. He said unto me, God gives us wisdom and clarity on issues that are personal to us in our specific situations. His communication to us is not just worldwide truth. Sometimes there's a hesitance for people to think that God can give a specific word to someone in a specific situation, and the comment might be, you know, this is, and connected to that might be something like, you know, this is all we need. And it is true, this is all we need, and it's completely trustworthy and so forth. But at some point, this has to intersect with my circumstances. At some point, it does. And I need to know when I read this, when I read about Paul having a thorn in the flesh to keep me from being conceited, I'm going to go to the Lord and I'm going to say, what is my thorn? What is the thing you're trying to teach me? And I believe God answers that prayer, and the answer to that specific prayer won't necessarily be found in a verse in a chapter. Does that make sense? And so Paul received a word, and the word to him was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And now what I'll say about that is, that word that Paul received for him is universal truth for us as well. And in 2 Corinthians 1, you remember all the hard things that Paul went through were so that he would not rely on himself but on God who raises the dead. You remember that? So here you have Paul's life. Now think about this. He's relying on himself. God puts him through these events. Now he relies on God. He learned to rely on God. Now he's going through life, and God gives Paul a thorn, and now he's maintaining that humility and reliance. God starts the work and continues the work nonstop, all the way through. Weakness is the condition created by God in Paul's life and our life where grace is at the center of our existence. Weakness is the condition created by God in Paul's life and in our life where grace will be at the center of our existence. And right here in this text, we see that weakness is not optional and why it is great. Weakness is necessary and great because it is the soil where God's power is made perfect. Paul here is praying. Now, if we don't have weakness as being strategic in our lives and being a focus of who we are and how it works, that we become holy by the grace of God, we don't see these things in the scriptures. But I want to point out, the majority of our prayers are to which person of the Trinity? Our Father who art in heaven. The other persons of the Trinity are involved in our prayers. What specifically are they involved in as it relates to our prayers? The Holy Spirit and Jesus. Now, if weakness is this thing that I leverage every day to give glory to God and to seek, it's from that I seek grace, I'll see this in my prayers, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so this weakness here is temptation to sin. That's this kind of weakness. Let us then with confidence, I used to read, this is so crazy. I used to read the scriptures and say, if you don't ask in faith, a doubt, you know, you won't receive anything. And so what would I do to go about getting faith in doubt? I would try to make it somehow. Have you ever tried to believe more in an instant? It's the most frustrating thing. Here's why I didn't get it. Because if you try to believe more, what this text says, verse 16, let us then, what do you mean then? Because I'm weak and Jesus can sympathize with my weakness towards sin, my weakness toward unbelief, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The confidence comes with the knowledge of our weakness and unbelief, and to think that Jesus is there in heaven sympathizing with my weakness and my unbelief is the thing that gives me confidence. You don't try to believe more to have faith. You go to God realizing he's sympathetic with the fact that you're weak. Your faith is weak. It's barely hanging on by a thread. This is why God is glorified in weakness. And calling people to be heroes just conjures up the wrong idea. I want to stop people when they do that. It's an appeal to the flesh. When you're calling someone, God's looking for his next hero, and then make an appeal to action. That's an appeal to the flesh. To get glory to yourself. Weak people come as beggars, relying on nothing but sympathy from one who's been through it. And how helpful is the grace that we find? To find grace to help in time of need. How helpful is this grace? Paul describes it as sufficient. That means enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. Remember, if you think that you need grace, but you need to add your stuff to it, whatever it is, this is what you believe. My grace is insufficient for you. Do you understand that? If you believe you have to add something to the grace that you're going to receive when you come to him in weakness, you believe that God's grace is insufficient for you. Sufficient means sufficient. Which explains why it says, my power is made perfect in weakness, which conjures up the question, isn't God's power always perfect? How can his power be made perfect? It always is perfect. When he made the world, was that imperfect power? Was there weakness there? No, complete strength. When it says, my power is made perfect in weakness, the context is, this is when his power is made perfect in man. In man, weakness is where his power is made perfect. Weakness is not optional. What's so great about weakness? His power is made perfect in it. This made perfect, this word is the same word as in Hebrews 10:14. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. How many of you think you should add to Christ's sacrifice in order to be made perfect and justified before God? Why do that with your sanctification, with your Christian life? When he's saying this grace is sufficient for you, this isn't justification. This isn't about forgiveness. This is about daily living in pain. Grace can't be overplayed, and neither can weakness. You don't balance grace. If you balance grace, you communicate insufficiency. Grace is never to be balanced. It's to be understood for what it is. Let's define weakness. The state of being given to you by God where you are 100% convinced that you are completely unable to see, be, or do anything of virtue without the grace and help of God. My power is made perfect in weakness. This is a universal truth. When Israel was chosen in Deuteronomy 7:7, he says, it's not because you were more in number than any other people. And Gideon, God says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me in saying, my own hand, he saved me. And when they got down to 300, it draws this picture of 300 men and locusts of people everywhere. And if you look at that scene and you think, is this 300 going to defeat these locusts of people? That's the wrong question. What did God do? He turned all that mass of people against themselves. They just had to make a noise. David and Goliath. David was the least likely of all of the brothers. And he says that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. 1 Samuel 17. When Israel's surrounded in battle, and they're in Exodus 14:14, and the Egyptians are chasing them. See, people, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. That's how I'm going to defeat them. God's in control, bringing victory over everything. This is good for our day and age to be thinking about these things in our culture. Lowly educated fishermen, when they saw the boldness of Peter and Paul, they perceived they were uneducated common men and were astonished, glory to God, in their weakness. Psalm 46:10 is actually, it's a popular verse. It applies in many situations and context. It has to do with war. Be still and know that I am God. Know that I am God. I will defeat your enemies. Be still. 46 times in the King James Version that word be still is. And the most frequent translation of it is feeble. Be feeble and know that I am God. Come to God in boldness in your weakness. He's sympathetic. Hebrews 11, we call it the heroes of faith. Word's not in there. Hebrews 11:34, it says about them, and again, if weakness is a strategic, we'll miss this. They were made strong out of weakness. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to close. I want to go to the stair step. Next one. If you don't take this path that Paul took, if you have a gift, like a vision or a revelation or a skill, you're going to say, I'm pretty good. Then when a thorn is given, you're going to say, I don't deserve this. Then when weakness is experienced, you're going to say, I don't want grace in weakness, I want the thorn gone. And then you're going to be discontent with weakness, opposite of what Paul said he was. And then you're going to have bitterness and unbelief, and sin will result. Weakness is not optional. What's so great about weakness? When David counted the men, because he was focusing on the strength of the army, 70,000 men died. Application. Do not ignore weakness. Embrace it. Pray in weakness. God is sympathetic. In discipleship and parenting, is grace experienced in weakness a key focus? Or by our silence, do we subtly emphasize human strength? And boast in your weakness because it makes you safe to other people that you are counseling. It says of the priests, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Martha Snell Nicholson suffered 4 incurable diseases that were progressive and kept her in bed. And it's reported that J. Vernon McGee baptized her in her bathtub and it caused so much pain she screamed. Lewis Talbot, the chancellor of Bible Institute of Los Angeles, now Biola University, said that out of her troubles were born the exquisite verses which have blessed and comforted thousands of Christians the world around, and that, he says, has now taken its place with the best Christian literature of all time. Her husband died, and she wanted the world to know in a letter she wrote to a radio station that would announce that even though she is in extreme agony and pain, she says, I want this testimony, this is her writing, I want this testimony to be known. Even though my darling is gone, my dear Lord slips his everlasting arms about me and sustains. And twice in this letter, it talks about her husband who spent 14 months in bed. In the last month, he had to fight for breath. And she says, of course, it is desperately, bitterly hard. It's desolate beyond words. But when it comes well nigh unbearable, I think of his joy, of his freedom from pain, of his rapture in being in the presence of the Lord. And he says, he often said this last year was the richest year of his life as he learned of God's grace, of his sufficiency. And she wrote this poem called The Thorn. I stood a mendicant, which means beggar, of God before his royal throne, and begged him for one priceless gift, which I could call my own. I took the gift from out of his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, but Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift, which thou hast given me. He said, my child, I give good gifts, and gave my best to thee. I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the thorn that we experience produces weakness, and the weakness that we experience produces grace, and the grace that we experience produces a deeper knowledge of you. Weakness is not optional because knowing you is not optional. Lord, if there's any here in a struggle, we pray that they might seek out a friend, an elder. Bring the weakness to light as you lead, that your grace might come upon that situation and you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.